Can you sit down so I can start? Why is it that we take such delight in either embarrassing people or, what's that show that where you see all the people crashing into things and, the videos and the reason for that is we have a very strong sin nature that we are born with. And it's empirically proven over and over and over again. We're in Luke chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there. Luke chapter 12, we're going to see Jesus continuing a discourse that starts in the previous chapter and goes on for quite a few more verses. And he's contrasting a couple of things. He's contrasting the temporal with the eternal. That which has little value to that which, from God's point of view, has tremendous value, high value. For instance, even though we're born with that terrible, awful, no good sin nature, God says we're valuable people, and we're valuable enough that he sent down his son to die for us. Okay? So people are valuable in God's sight, and we're going to see that in just a few minutes. But he starts out by talking to the disciples about an issue that he has just come out of a lunch appointment talking about. You remember what the lunch appointment was? With the Pharisees and the lawyers. And basically, Jesus is calling them into account for being a bunch of hypocrites, right? Saying one thing and living differently, putting more emphasis on the outward appearance than on the reality of an inward relationship with God. And you see that back in chapter 11 and verse 39, if you look at that with me. Chapter 11, verse 39, where he says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who make the outside make the inside also?'" And so the point there is that God is just as concerned with the inside as he is with the outside. The Pharisees were all outward show, all for show. They loved to be greeted in the marketplaces. They loved the best seats in the synagogue. They loved being admired and praised for the holy people that they thought of themselves as. But Jesus says, you're not holy on the inside. You know, we just sang a song, "Take Time to Be Holy." I have to say, not one of my favorite songs in all of Christendom. But I focused on the words, and the words are excellent, excellent words. Tremendous words that that God used in just those few minutes we sang it to do a work in my heart. So here it is, little value versus what really matters, no value versus real value from God's point of view. And you know what? The point that Jesus makes about this whole issue of hypocrisy to begin with is that the reason it has no value is because it's very temporal. It only lasts for a little while. It lasts until what? Until you get unmasked, either now. And sometimes our hypocrisy gets unmasked really quick, right? Have you ever had that happen to you? Sometimes it gets unmasked really quick, especially by your wife. Or in other cases, it won't be unmasked till the final judgment. But Jesus makes the point that it's ridiculous to be hypocritical about holiness because sooner or later, you get unmasked. You get called into account. All right? Now, a lot of things are like that. For instance, some of us grew up in a time in American education where being popular was really highly prized. I mean, when I was in junior high and high school, and I graduated from high school in 1969, the greatest thing you could be as a high school kid and as a junior high kid, is to be popular, to have the admiration of people around you. And high school particularly was broken down into segments, right? They were the people, and I haven't heard this term in a long time. It just popped into my head sometime this week. They were the people we called the greasers. Right? You remember the greasers? Yeah. Tim, were you a greaser? Yeah. The greasers were the people that worked on cars and drank beer on the weekend. All right? And they loved NASCAR. They loved NASCAR before there was NASCAR. Okay? You found them at the dirt racetracks on the weekend. So you had the greasers, you had the jocks, everybody knows who they are. That included the cheerleaders. You had, and then back in those days, you had the hippies. That was the heyday of the hippie movement. So you had the hippies who wore their hair long and their clothes were all messed up, you know, and they did drugs and so forth. Then there were the smart kids. We didn't call them geeks back then. The word geeks was not around, and so we called them smart kids. And so there was a group of them. But whatever group you belonged, there was a music group, you know, and I was on a subset of the music group. I was a band geek myself. But anyway, you tried to elevate your status among whatever group you hung out with. Well, you know what the problem with that whole thing was? The day that you graduated from high school, popularity meant zilch, zero, nada, nothing. There's a commercial about that, isn't there now? All right? Nothing. It was totally valueless. What we had prized so highly as high school students in the public school system of America became nothing because everybody spread out and, you know, you either got a job or you went to college or whatever, but nobody cared anymore. The environment that gave popularity its power was taken away. See, it was a temporal thing. It was very temporary. And this is why Jesus says being a hypocrite is ridiculous. Look at it with me, chapter 12 of Luke, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known." See, the Pharisees were very careful about covering up the inside with all of their outside rigmarole, right? So Jesus says, this is their leaven. You know what leaven is? Leaven is this fermented stuff that you put into flour so it'll make good bread. That's the stupid definition of leaven. Do I have a better one from Mr.? I got it right. Okay. He has a degree in leaven. No, not really. Okay. What is your degree in? What? Milling science. Okay. Milling science. Anyway, leaven spreads. You take a little bit of this fermented stuff and you put it into the flour and it spreads. It spreads slowly. It spreads insidiously. It spreads totally until all the flour is affected by it. So Jesus is saying, look, this is the way the Pharisees are. Don't you be like that. Because he's talking to his disciples in the middle of this huge crowd, right? And why is the crowd trampling over each other? They don't have one of these babies. See? If you're part of the big crowd and you know Jesus is in town, you want to get as close to him as possible to hear what's going on. But Jesus is not addressing the whole crowd right now. He's talking to those little group of disciples that are gathered right around them. He's giving them instruction that they're going to need. Because again, remember, we're only about 4 to 6 months out of the cross. Leaving soon. All right. So he tells them, verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Does that bother you? It should. It should bother you. It bothers me, right? There are things I've done and I've thought and I've said that I never want anybody to find out about. And this whole idea of private rooms, let me tell you what that means. Today, we have what we call safe rooms or panic rooms. Rich people, especially out in California, will pay some company to come in and create one of these rooms. And in case somebody comes in to try to kidnap or steal their stuff inside the house, they will have this what they call safe room. Jodie Foster made a movie about that. Some of you may have seen that some time back. Let's see. Security companies regularly install what they refer to as safe rooms. Most requests come from wealthy families or celebrities who fear being the targets of kidnapping, stalking, or home invasion. It is estimated there are thousands of such rooms in Bel Air and Holby Hills in Southern California. Safe rooms can be as simple as an oversized closet with reinforced doors, a phone, and a fridge. They can also be extravagant secret rooms with video banks, computers, air systems that protect against biological warfare, and Cuban coffee. No, that's not really. Okay. All right. Requests for elaborate security systems have increased since the terrorist attack on September 11. So you get the idea. This was a first century safe room. All the houses were basically made out of dirt. Okay, think adobe, for lack of a better comparison. And so a thief could get into your house. To get into your house, he didn't have to go through your door, right? He could just dig his way through the wall, through the outside wall. So inside each of these little homes, they would have a safe room that was not connected to the four outside walls of the home. And there, they kept anything that was valuable. This is what Jesus is talking about. I'm not sure what your translation might be in your Bible, but in mine, it's private rooms. So Jesus says that the things that you didn't want anybody to know about, the things that you didn't want anybody to hear, right? That's a great warning to all of us, isn't it? This is one of those passages in Scripture that you don't have to like, right? You don't have to like it. You don't have to like it that someday it's going to be like that. For believers and unbelievers, Jesus is not making a differentiation here. But he's saying to his disciples, look, it's not worth it to be a hypocrite. Because sooner or later, you get found out. Okay? So that's the sense of the foolishness of hypocrisy. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, we won't turn there, but just jot it down. Paul writes, when the Lord comes, he's going to bring to light the things hidden in darkness and expose the motives of the heart. Even motives, right? Sometimes we're kind of proud of ourselves because we do the right thing even though we do it for the wrong motive. And I'm not saying not to do that. I'm just saying that's not best. Okay? I ought to do the right thing no matter how I feel about it. Whether or not I have a pure motive or a mixed motive or a bad motive, I still ought to do the right thing. But the best scenario is that I do the right thing with a right motive. It's not did he preach well, but why did he preach? Did he like the attention? Did he like just jabbering away in front of people? Did that give him a sense of power? Or did he genuinely want to teach God's word to people so that people could serve the Lord more effectively? You know, was she helpful to her neighbor? It's not was she helpful to her neighbor, but why was she helpful to her neighbor? Right? So all of that is going to be brought out. Basically, the bottom line of these first three verses is Jesus is saying nobody gets away with anything, right? Nobody gets away with anything. Don't kid yourself into thinking you can conceal your true identity in the long run, all right? So that's the first point. That's the first point. The second section begins in verse 4. It's an encouragement in the face of intimidation. Remember who Jesus is talking to here, right? He's talking to disciples. He's talking about people who are following him. Some of these guys are going to drop away still. Some of them are going to follow him till the very end, right? So, but these guys, disciple just means learner. They're still hanging in there with Jesus despite the hostility of the religious leaders and, for the most part, to now the hostility of the crowd that has turned against him. Because what did the crowd say at the last miracle that we covered when he cast out a demon? The crowd said, he did that through the power of Satan, right? So there's this tendency against Jesus, both in the leaders and the common people. All right, so here's the second section, encouragement in the face of intimidation, beginning with verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Okay? So, you know, this is hard language, tough language again. Jesus is not being politically correct here. Jesus is not being what our culture would like him to be. He brings up the whole concept of hell. And if you notice, because there are people today, even people who call themselves Christians, who say, now, we don't believe in hell. We don't really believe that the Bible teaches there's a place called hell. Will you notice that this passage would make absolutely no sense at all if hell was not a real place? Would you just read it over on your own? I'll be quiet for a minute. If hell just means death or the place of the dead, would verse 5 make any sense? It wouldn't, would it? It would make absolutely no sense at all. So Jesus is preparing his disciples, for what's coming. And he says to them, look, first of all, don't fall into the trap of hypocrisy. Don't be influenced by the Pharisees and the lawyers and so on. Secondly, don't be intimidated by them. Don't be intimidated. Do not fear those who can kill the body. And after that, they can't do anything else, right? If somebody kills me, I go to heaven. That's great. I know there would be some sorrow in my family. But for me, it would be the best possible thing. Because after they kill you, they can't do anything else. So Jesus is saying, place your fear in the right place. Don't fear the wrong thing. Oh, I forgot to tell you this great story. Let me go back and I'll come back to this. David Horton decided to go to a Cincinnati Reds ball game with his girlfriend. He's a drug dealer, has lots of money, so he's got a front row seat, right? So as it happened, in the middle of the game, he kissed his girlfriend, and he got caught on what is called kiss cam. How many of you are familiar with kiss cam? Oh, very few of you. Not a lot of sports enthusiasts here. Anyway, just about any major sport today that you go to, they catch people kissing during the game, and then they put them on what they call kiss cam, and the whole stadium can see it because all these stadiums have these huge screens. Well, anyway, he was supposed to appear in court that day on a drug charge. As it happens, he's on kiss cam, and his parole officer is also attending the game, right? And so pretty soon, he's arrested out of his front row seat. So what are the odds, right? 30,000 people at the ballpark, and he's there with his girlfriend, and the parole officer is there. And it says here, if convicted, he could face up to 18 years in prison. And you kind of hope He gets them all, and he has to serve them all. But anyway, the point of that story has to do with the whole idea that God is always watching. Okay? God is always watching, and so sooner or later, everybody is called into accountability. And that's kind of a humorous take on that. Now, back to this fear not. Who do you fear and who do you not fear? People fear all kinds of things, and it's funny to me. Where did I put that? Well, it looks like I lost it. It's funny to me what people sometimes fear. You know what most people fear in the United States of America, the number one thing that people fear? Snakes, 51% of people fear snakes. Now, you grow up in Florida, it's different. We don't fear snakes. We're around them all the time, right? We used to play with snakes. We used to stomp on snakes, even the poisonous ones. But in general, most people fear snakes. 49% of people in the United States fear public speaking, which is interesting to me because I am never comfortable with public speaking. But 49% of you would rather, you know, that's the second thing that you fear the most. God says, don't fear people. Don't fear people. Fear God. Have this healthy respect toward God. See, the God who can not only kill you, but send you to hell if you don't come to Jesus, right? He has authority to cast you into hell. The word for hell is an interesting word that also has a kind of a historical background. Back in the Old Testament, they started using the Valley of Hinnom, that is right next to Jerusalem, as a place where they would sacrifice children to the god Moloch. And a couple of the kings of Israel who were wicked, wicked kings, began this practice, and they actually would heat up Moloch. He was an idol made of metal, and they would build a fire inside of him, and he had his arms laid out like this, and they would place the babies on his arms. Just, you know, sends chills up and down my spine just thinking about that, but that's what they did. That's how wicked some of these folks were. They did that in the Valley of Hinnom. Later on, in the New Testament, the Valley of Hinnom, because nobody wanted to use it for anything else, became the garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. And so there usually was a fire burning at the garbage dump because, you know, they didn't have earth-moving machines like we do today in our dumps. How many of you have ever been to a big city, a big city dump? Could I see your hands? Okay, just a handful of you. It's a very interesting thing that I don't have time to go into right now. But anyway, this was their dump. This is where they took all the rubbish out of the city of Jerusalem, and there was a continual fire being burnt there. And so over the years, the word for Hinnom became Gehenna, which was the word that Jewish people understood as hell. Okay, the same way that we understand as hell, as eternal separation from God in torment. Okay? So, that's the word that Jesus uses here when he says, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It was said of John Knox. John Knox was a great Scottish reformer, one of many who gave his life for God during the Reformation period. When he was dying, somebody said this about him: here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. It's a great epitaph, isn't it? Wouldn't you like for people to say that about you? Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. You know, I always hesitate to talk about persecution in America and fearing our culture, because so many other believers throughout the world have it so much worse than we do. You know, if you lived in an ISIS-controlled territory right now, as a believer. You have it much worse than the most persecuted person in the United States of America. But nevertheless, it is becoming more and more and more an issue in our own country, where the thought police and the word police are coming after genuine believers. And we've already seen that in court cases, right? Whether it has to do with florists and bakers and wedding venues that did not serve same-sex marriage, whether it has to do with this the highest fire dude in Atlanta got canned because of his opposition to same-sex marriage or opposition to homosexuality. And so he gets canned. He loses his job. And again, comparison-wise to what other Christians go through elsewhere in the world, you know, we are not in a North Korean prison camp starving to death and being beaten daily, right? But the reality is that Jesus, whether you live in North Korea or Iraq or the United States of America, says, don't fear man. Don't fear man. Your fear for God should be such an overwhelming issue in your life. You want to please Him so badly. You want Him to bless your life so much that, in comparison to that, you have no fear of what man can do to you. No matter what level of persecution or scorn or ridicule you're suffering. So Jesus says, take your stand with me. Take your stand with me. Because, and notice that the reason that he gives, he brings up this issue of sparrows. We sang a song about sparrows. Carol and I went to school with a lady by the name of Maria Gonzalez. She was a good Cuban lady. She had a high soprano voice. She sang that song and it made you cry every time. She was incredibly gifted musically, and she had also been through some brokenness in her life. And the song sings about that, you know, it's out of a brokenness that you sing because you're happy, you sing because you're free, because his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. This is the verse that comes from, along with several other times that Jesus makes a similar statement in the New Testament. Five sparrows are sold for 2 pennies. It was the cheapest meat you could buy in first century Palestine. They went out and they caught all these little sparrows, and you know, you had to get all the feathers off and the skin off, and there wasn't much meat left. But if you were a poor person, that was a protein. That's the protein that you got. So the point Jesus is making is, look, these sparrows are very insignificant birds. They're cheap. But God doesn't forget one of them. I mean, they're so insignificant, and God knows when one falls to the ground. How much more? How much more does God care for you? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And I didn't find it this time, but there's all kinds of statistics about how much hair brown-haired people and black-haired people and red-haired people and blonde-haired people have on their heads. And there are different averages. There are actually different averages depending on the color of your hair. But that's not really the point. The point that Jesus is making is, look, God cares about an insignificant detail, such as how many hairs do you have on your head? He just knows that automatically, right? God doesn't have to count the hairs on your head, right? God doesn't have to do the math. He knows everything automatically. So the point Jesus is making is, you are of more value than many sparrows in God's eyes. You are valuable people. You are the apple of God's eyes. And so this is the big emphasis that he's making here, because he's saying some hard things to these. You know, you can imagine the disciples' eyes just blowing up in their faces and saying, this is hard stuff here. And so Jesus comes along and says, don't worry, God's on your side. If you are one of his, you don't have to worry, because God values you like no get out. Okay? All right. By the way, let me just make this this side point here. Look at verse 6 for just a moment. Verse 6. Verse 6. Are not 5 pearls sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? There's God the Father. Drop down to verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. There's God the Son. Okay? Jesus says, you acknowledge me, I'll acknowledge you. And then if you drop down to verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. One of several passages in the New Testament where you see the Trinity operating in conjunction with one another. The Trinity is one of those concepts that is hard for us to understand, but again, over and over and over in Scripture, you see that. Okay, so we fear the Father, we don't deny the Son, and we certainly don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me move on. All right, so far, what we have is you don't wear a religious mask, because sooner or later it gets ripped off, either now or later on in the judgment by God. Everybody's going to know what you really are like. They don't allow the riffraff to bluff you into cowardice, right? Because when they're going to threaten you, you need to stand up for me. I'll take care of you. God is more interested in you than sparrows. And so you are very valuable in his sight. I will take care of you. All right. The third point is this. It's a warning against blasphemy. Verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Again, some pretty hard words. We have to look into our hearts and say, how do I do that? Are there ways in my life that I deny Jesus because I'm afraid of what other people could think? Here's a breakup letter. You ever write a breakup letter to somebody? You know, some people break up on the internet. There's some funny stories about that. But other people have gotten what we call Dear John letters, right? There's even a movie about that, isn't there? Here's a guy writing a breakup letter to his fear of what others think. I'm sick of you, and it's time we broke up. I know we've broken up and gotten back together many times, but seriously, fear of what others think, this is it. We're breaking up. I'm tired of overthinking my status updates on Facebook, trying to sound more clever, funny, or important. I'm sick of feeling anxious about what I do and say in public, especially around people I don't know that well, all in the hope that they'll like me, accept me, praise me. I run around all day feeling like a golden retriever with a full bladder. There's a word picture for you. I'm kind of partial to golden retrievers, but not with a full bladder. Like me, tail wagging. Because of you, I go through my day with a cloud of shame hanging over my head, and I never stop acting. The spotlight's always on. I'm in center stage, and I'd better keep dancing, posturing, mugging, or else the spotlight will move and I'll dissolve into a little meaningless puddle on the ground, just like that witch in The Wizard of Oz. Another fine word picture. I can never live up to the expectation of my imaginary audience, the one that lives only in my head, but whose collective voice is louder than any other voice in the universe. All of this is especially evil, because when I really stop to think about it and let things go quiet and listen patiently for the voice of God who made me and the Savior who died for me in his eyes, it turns out I'm actually profoundly precious, lovable, worthy, valuable. When I think my true identity, when I think of my true, when I find my true identity in Christ, then you turn back into that tiny yapping little dog that you are. So eat it, fear of what others think. You and I are done. And no, I'm not interested in talking it through. I'm running, jumping, laughing you out of my life once and for all, or at least that's what I really, really want. God, help me. Okay? That's kind of an interesting take on that whole idea of not worrying about what others think of you, but standing up for the Lord Jesus no matter what. Okay. So here's the last point, beginning with verse 10, warning about blasphemy. Warning about blasphemy. A lot of people have wondered what the unforgivable sin is, right? What is the unforgivable sin? What is the, you know, people focus on one sin. That's their first mistake. There's not one unforgivable sin. It has to do with time, and you'll see that in just a moment. Everyone who speaks a word, verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. How is that? Jesus says, if you say something bad against me, that can be forgiven, but it's not the same with the Holy Spirit. If you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you should, about how you should defend yourself and what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Okay. First of all, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? You know, if you ever have a question and answer session with unbelievers, usually this question will come up, because people think to themselves, well, I've done this and this and this and this throughout my life. You know, am I too far gone? Right? That's a question that a lot of people have. Am I too far gone? Can I ever be forgiven for all that I have done? Had a lady come into my office one time in Wisconsin, and she had all kinds of questions about evidences in the Bible and supposed contradictions in the Bible and science and all these kind of things. And we went through that. I kept sensing that that wasn't the real issue, but this is what she was throwing at me. You know, and I tried to answer her questions as best as I could. But then at the end, she got down to the real problem. And the real problem was she'd had an abortion. And she didn't think she could be forgiven for that. See, and once we cleared that up, that was not on some kind of list of unforgivable sins, then she came to know Christ as her Savior. So here's the thing. You can say something bad about Jesus, as many people did during his time here, and up till the very day of today. But if you continually refuse what the Holy Spirit is designed to do in your life, and turn over to John 16 for that, keep your finger here, John 16, if you continually refuse what the Holy Spirit does in you to bring you to Jesus, then that is unforgivable. Why? Because you will not ask to be forgiven. You will not put your trust in Jesus. You will not recognize Jesus for who he is. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings you to that realization. Here's what the Holy Spirit does according to John 16, for everyone that is born into the world. Jesus talking to his disciples, verse 8. And when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, number one, because they do not believe in me. Okay? See, the Holy Spirit says, you better believe in Jesus because you are a sinful person and you cannot get rid of your sin by yourself. The Holy Spirit does that. Some people call that a conscience. It's way more than a conscience. The Holy Spirit draws people to Christ through doing these three things, impressing these things in them. I can give personal testimony to the fact that I felt guilty about my sin before I ever came to Jesus. It was one of my motivators for laying in bed at night saying, God, show me something real. I know I'm sinful. Right? Okay? So that's the first thing. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. The sense there is that while he was here, Jesus was able to walk around and people could see his righteousness. People could see what he did. Right? The miracles and the healings and all the stuff that he did. People could see his righteousness. Even his enemies could not ever bring a legitimate accusation against him. Right? But now Jesus is going to be gone. So the Holy Spirit comes in and says, you need a righteousness that you don't have in order to go to heaven. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't righteousness your way into heaven. Jesus showed us perfect righteousness. You cannot even come close to that. Right? And then the final one. I lost my place. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And he said that referring to Satan. Satan would be judged at the cross. So if Satan is judged, how much more am I going to be judged? The judgment is coming. Okay, I'm a sinner. There's a righteousness that I need that I don't have, and judgment's coming. The Holy Spirit does that for every person to draw them to Christ. Now, many people say, I want no part of that. And it's not just that, you know, at one point in their life that said, I don't believe what you say about Jesus. It's a continual denial of the Holy Spirit's drawing through these three areas of life. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:3, jot this down, very important verse. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord. We cannot come to recognize Jesus as the Lord who died for us and gave us eternal life except by the Holy Spirit. And then 1 John 4:2, turn there to that one. 1 John 4:2. Way in the back of your Bible, not regular John, 1 John 4:2. Here again is this connection between the Holy Spirit and Jesus. By this you know, verse 2 of John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. You see that? The Holy Spirit will cause people to confess or to appraise Jesus as who he really is, the God-man, God in human flesh. And so when you say no to the Holy Spirit, for instance, when you say, Jesus, you just cast that demon out through the power of Satan, not through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're putting yourself in the place of blaspheming against God. Okay? So that is the sins in which, that is the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, saying no to the Holy Spirit because he's the one that draws people to Christ. So don't refuse the truth of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting to conjecture that as he was saying these things to his disciples, Judas was right there. Judas, who hypocritically, right, going back to our first section today, appeared as one of the disciples. But he was not. He was not. Judas, who went to hell. Judas, who appeared to be something very different than what he really was. Okay. Well, let me end with this. This last week, the Mormon Church in America naively, no doubt with good intentions, but I believe very naively came out and said to the LGBT, is an LGBT community, that they would back legislation on any legislation on their behalf having to do with housing and employment as long as accommodation would be made to protect the freedom of religious people. They probably thought that the folks in favor of this community would be all excited about that. But you know what? They got lambasted by the press. The Mormon Church did not realize that we are way past that in America today. They don't just want freedom to live sexually any way they want to live. Sexual freedom now trumps religious freedom in America. Contrary to our Constitution, yes, but in practice, sexual freedom trumps religious freedom. And it will become codified more and more in law. The Supreme Court will make a decision this summer, making it a mandate for every state to legalize gay marriage. I'm totally convinced that that will happen. So Jesus is saying, look, when you're brought up before the judge, don't worry about what you're going to say, right? The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. That is a great comfort for those of us who very likely will face more opportunities in our lifetime to stand for Jesus Christ and against the flow of our culture. Now, I tell you things like this, not so you'll be fearful. You know, When I read these kind of things going on in our country today, you might think I'm weird, but there's an excitement that comes in that we are going to be able to more and more, in the words of Philippians chapter 2, shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The contrast is going to be more telling if the Lord doesn't come back soon. In our country. The problem that I have with some of evangelical Christianity today is they bring these issues up so that people will be afraid, so that people will fear. That's not the response that God wants from us. We've seen this in this passage. Jesus says, I don't want you to be afraid because God takes care of you. He watches out for sparrows. He sure watches out for you. And then not only that, but when you're put in confrontational situations, whether it'll be in front of a court, and someday it might come to that in America, or just in the public arena. See, because that's what they're trying to close off to us right now. They're trying to close off the public arena. You can say whatever you want within the confines of your church, but you can't bring that out into the job market. You can't bring that out into society. You certainly can't bring it into politics. You can't do any of that. You can't make it public because you will hurt our feelings about who we are because we identify sexually as either this or that or the other thing. See, sexuality has become an identity that anybody at any point can get offended about. So, I don't want you to sit there every time you hear some new stories. If you get all upset about the demise of DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, if you get all upset, you know, this summer when the Supreme Court makes that decision about same-sex marriage, If we respond in fear, God is not pleased with that. I want you to know that. Whatever happens, God is present, He's in charge, and He's strong. And none of this catches Him by surprise. And our mandate is to represent Him the right way. with love and truth. See? And you know, it makes me want to have a better marriage so that I can be a better example of that to other people. It makes me want to treat my wife better. It makes me want to do more concerning my family. So the contrast will be even more crystal clear. It makes me want to pray more for those who I know. I mean, there's people I know, there's people you know that have bought into this whole thing. That sexual freedom is more important than religious freedom. And so as religious freedom shrinks, sexual freedom will be expanded. And it will continue to be expanded into all kinds of other things that we are not even thinking about now. But they're coming. And again, why do I tell you that? So you will cower in fear? No, it's an opportunity. It's a blessing to live in these times. Never forget Richard Salmon saying to me over and over and over, these are exciting times that we live in. Right? And they are. For those who want to stand for Christ, they are exciting times. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you've given us the Holy Spirit who came into our lives the day that we trusted Christ as our own Savior. Thank you for what he does for the whole world. Thank you for what he does for us. Thank you for what he will do in the future as he puts words in our mouth that need to be placed there when we are confronting error and falsehood and wrong. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.